You are listening to the Passion City Church podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com. Today's talk comes from Pastor Ben Stewart.
So if you got a Bible, we are in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read to you a couple verses starting in Ephesians 4:17, and then we'll jump into what God has for us from his word today. But Ephesians chapter 4, if you don't have a Bible, don't stress, I'm about to read it, beginning in verse 17, says this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Thank you, God, that we have good news today. We have a story today of a God who's changing lives. Not when we put ourselves together and make ourselves acceptable to you, but when you come grace leaning in first, while we're far off, while we're a mess, while we don't have answers, you come to us, God, and you set us on a path, a new way of living. And I pray even now, God, in the Howard Theater today, you might do that in the lives of people. They said, I came in and my life was going one way, and now my life's going a different way. I came in with one mindset. I got a different mindset. I came in with one way of living, and God is changing the way I want to live. And we're asking you to do that, God, because no song can do that. No message can do that. No messenger can, but Jesus can. So Jesus, change us as we look at your word together. And I want to invite all of us in here from the front to the back and even all the way into the lobby. If you're up for it, would you pray right now, if you're comfortable, and you ask God, say, God, please teach me today. And then if you would, please pray for me that the Lord would use me and I'd be helpful to you. Well, Father, we love you and we trust you. Use this time, and we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was in elementary school, we had this thing called the safety patrol. And that's where the fifth graders would man the crosswalks to help kids get across the street, which I don't know whose idea that was. Let's let 10-year-olds direct traffic. But that's what we did. We also had a thing called the fire patrol. Fire patrol is a little bit different. That's when the fire drill happened. You know, all the students would get up and file out of the building for the fire drill, but the fire patrol would run out and take up key positions around the building, and they would time how long it took kids to get out. And all that was coordinated by the fire chief, who was supposed to run to the front of the school, get the stopwatch out of the principal's desk, stand out front, and then watch as all the people timed, and when the timing was done, see how long it took everyone to get out, and then later in the day at school, get on the intercom and tell everybody how they did, whether or not they would have survived, which classes need to hustle up, which ones are doing good, that sort of thing. So my fourth grade year, at the very end, by the grace of God, I was deemed fire chief. But then we hit summer. School's over, so I'm living in summer as a kid. Fifth grade year starts. I'm living fifth grade as a fifth grader. Life's going on until a couple months into fifth grade year, the fire alarm goes off. And I'm sitting in math class, and the teacher says, "Class, that's a fire drill. Everyone stand up, and we'll walk towards the back of the building and exit." I was a student, so I stood up and began to file out with the rest towards the back of the building. And it wasn't until midway down the hallway that I was like, "Wait a second. I'm not supposed to be going this way. I'm the fire chief. I'm supposed to go that way." The stopwatch is in the principal's desk. But as soon as I said that, fear struck my little fifth grade heart, because I was like, everyone I know is going this way, and I'm supposed to go this way. And it started to conflict in me. What am I supposed to do? I don't know what's going to happen. Will I get in trouble? Until finally it dawned on me. The principal of the school dubbed me fire chief. And thus that identity supersedes all other identities, including that of student. And so with that in my little heart, I got the courage to step out of line. And I remember as soon as I did it, the kid behind me was shocked. You know, we call them super tickets. We had our little super ticket on. So I could see it in his eyes. He was like, and I was shocked too. So I just looked at him and whispered it. I was like, "I'm the fire chief." And I turned around, and as I turned around, I saw these other kids looking at me like, "What on earth is he doing?" I saw all their little eyes. And so I just kind of said a little loud to all of them. I was like, "I'm the fire chief," and began to move until finally I realized it's been too long. So I broke out in a full sprint towards the front of the school. All these little eyes looking at me going the other way. So I screamed at all of them, "I'm the fire chief," as I ran. Now, why tell you that? For this purpose: new identity, new activity. New name, new direction. And it does not matter what everyone else in my peer group is doing when the one who runs this place gives me a new identity. Then I walk in that new activity. Do you see that? That's where we are in the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians, the first three chapters were all about the new identity we're given in God. Not because of anything you've done, not because you earned it, but while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were lost, Jesus came to find us. While there were mountains in the way, he climbed over. And while there were walls in the way, he kicked them down. The relentless love of God chasing after us to forgive us, adopt us, bring us into his family, make us a family together, give us a new name, cleanse our past, and give us a new future. That's what God is doing in Jesus. And then right here in the middle of the book, he flips and says, now, in light of that new identity, have a new activity. Now that you're something new, be something new. If you were single and you got married, live as a husband. To earn husband? No, because you are, right? You take on a new identity and you take on a new activity that goes along with it. And that means there's an old way of living that I put behind me. And it doesn't matter how many people are on that path. There was a trajectory I was on that was not life. But when the hand of God touched me, he gave me a new life in a new direction. And that's where we are. There was an old way to move. There was an interruption. And now there's a new way. And that's what Paul's talking about to these people. He looks at the old way in verse 17. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord. That means he's serious. He's like, I'm saying it and I'm testifying. I'm declaring it. You need to know this in the Lord. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And walk is a good metaphor for life, because when you're walking down a path, what is it? Little steps lead a direction to a destination. It's what you do on a path. Little steps lead a direction to a destination. And he says, that's life. Little decisions take you towards a destiny. And he says, you used to take steps in one direction that were leading to an ultimate end, and you no longer do that. And he says, no longer, because he says, you used to do that. This used to be your path, but you are no longer on that path. He says, it's the path of the Gentiles. And you go, what does that mean? Gentile translates the word ethnos. It's where we get the word ethnic. It's not saying, hey, this is a racial thing. This race does this, that race doesn't have this ethnicity, this. He's saying, it's a shorthand back then. It was everyone that was not a Jew. And you go, why were they called Gentile? Why were they called that? It was a shorthand way of the Jews saying, everybody from every nation who doesn't know God. Because back in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, God came to them and gave his law to them, gave his word to them. He introduced himself to them. And so they looked around at the rest of the world, looked around at most all of us in here and said, these are the people that don't know him. And so Paul says there's a whole community of people that doesn't know God. And you used to walk like them. You don't do that anymore, because their walk is in the futility of their mind. Now, that does not mean they're dumb. Mind there is the idea of mindset. It's a disposition. And he says, when you were on this path, your mindset was futile. Futile means unable to hit its intended goal. If something's futile, you mean it's not going to reach the purpose it intended. And he says, the problem with this path is what? You and I are made to know God. You and I are made to love God. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he said, you used to be on a path where you weren't thinking that way. You weren't thinking about how to love God. You weren't even thinking about what God preferred. And so your mindset was not about God. So you were never going to be the kind of man or woman you're meant to be. Your thinking was futile. Why? Because you're darkened in your understanding. You just didn't have the info. You didn't have an understanding of what life was about. So you were making life decisions, career decisions, romantic decisions without God into account because your perception was skewed. Why? Because you were alienated from the life of God. The beating heart of God coursing into your veins wasn't happening. You didn't have his life connected to you like fruit connected to a vine. You didn't know him. He said you were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that lies in you. And again, that doesn't mean stupid. Ignorance literally means no knowledge, no information, agnosis. You didn't know him. He says the reason why your life's not becoming what it's ultimately meant to be is because at the end of the day, you don't know the author of life. You don't know him. And so you're not walking in his ways because you didn't have him. But then he says something interesting here. He says that lack of information, man, that lack of information was because due to the hardness of heart. Why are there so many people not walking in intimacy with God? It's not a lack of information. It's a lack of inclination. The reason I'm not walking with God is not because of lack of data. It's because of lack of desire. At the end of the day, I don't want to know what he wants for my life because I want to do what I want to do for my life. Do you see that? And the ignorance is a result of a hardness. Do you see that? The hardened heart led to the darkened mind. It's interesting. Thomas Nagel's an atheist, and he wrote a book, The Last Word. And it's interesting in that he talks about his own experience with being someone who doesn't believe there's a God. I don't believe a God exists. And he says something really interesting about his atheism. He says, I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. I'm curious whether there is anyone who's genuinely indifferent about whether or not there's a God. And I love his honesty there. He isn't just saying, well, intellectually, I've come to this decision. He was like, I'm using my mind, but at the end of the day, if I'm honest, I don't want there to be a God. I'm rooting against him. And he didn't even know it, but he's kind of quoting Ephesians, right? He's saying, I don't know him. Why? Because I don't want him, right? There's a hardness of heart. I don't want to know him. And so it's not changing my life. It's fascinating. I remember when I was in college, we were sitting around with a group of people, And I lived in a house with all manner of people and their girlfriends, and it was just an interesting little tribe that we dwelt with. But I remember we were playing Trivial Pursuit, and one of the questions was to quote the first line. It was, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's what it said. And it was like, what is this from? What psalm in the Bible is this from? Which for me, growing up in church with Bible sword drill, you know, I was like, oh my gosh, that's the easiest question ever. And I was stunned. Because everyone around the circle was like, oh, well, how am I supposed to know that? Like, what is that? That's so... And I realized nobody around the circle. It was one of those interesting eye-opening moments for me of like, oh, not everyone grew up reading this. But one girl knew the answer. And she was a girl that kind of had a wild life. She's like, it's Psalm 23. And so everyone else was like, oh, like, why do you know that of all people? Like, they're shaming her about it. I'm just like, and Ben's stepping out of this conversation. And they're shaming her for her to say, you know the Bible, but you're living like this, you're doing that. And it was interesting because they were trying to give her a hard time, but then she had this real honest moment. She looked at them and said, I know that if I thought about it long enough, I'd know the way I'm living's not right. So I don't think about it. And I just thought that was one of the most honest things I've heard from anybody in a long time. She said, if I really pause long enough to analyze my life, I know I'm not in the right place, so I choose not to think about it. It's not a lack of information. It's a lack of inclination. Do you see it? And the world's like that. I mean, the opioid epidemic in America, more than double the people in 2016 who tried, people who tried heroin for the first time in 2016 doubles the number of people who tried heroin for the first time in 2006. Do you think it's because we lack good information about the dangers of heroin? Sexually transmitted diseases are at a high point in America's history. Do you think we lack information about some of this? There's decisions we're making together that we know are damaging, but we do them why? Because we want to, right? Because we want to. And what's fascinating about that is you look at this and there's a danger to it. Verse 19 says, having become callous, they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. One translation says, having lost sensitivity, they're given up to sensuality. Once you get to a place where you go, I don't really want to know what God thinks, what's the rest of life about? It's about doing things that make me happy. For many, that means doing things that feel good. And as I go on this path of feel good, the interesting thing is you never stay in the same place. It's not like, well, I choose to not believe in God. It's I don't want to walk with God. And all of life tends to have a drift of a movement down a path, little steps, not big, huge steps. I don't believe in God, so I'll live a life of crime forever. It's like, I don't believe in God. And what happens? The flow of humanity is towards a movement to sensuality. And as we do that, he says it's ever increasing and it becomes impure. It soils us. Johnny Cash grew up in church, but his music career blew up. So he went out and was doing the tour and he was loving it. And what happened to him? He started partying with everybody. If Elvis is telling you to party with him, you say, yes, sir, he's the king. And so he's partying with everybody. And he said in his own biography, man, you start by drinking that bottle. He says, but next thing you know, you look up and that bottle's drinking you. He said, and I was partying hard because it was fun, drinking drugs, doing it all. He said, after a while, I realized what I thought was gonna be life enhancing started taking life from me. It started pulling it out of me. He said, and I saw that these little steps were leading me on a path, and that path was not giving me the life I thought. It was actually stealing life. It was taking my career. It was taking away relationships. It was taking away my health. He said, I started with an identity and I started with a propensity to move little steps in a direction, and it led me to a place I don't want to go. It's fascinating. Chris Rock has a new comedy show on Netflix that I can't quote at all in a sermon. So I'll give you the gist. He's like, you know, I started getting famous. And, you know, he's like, I was married, but I'm out there and girls are coming this way and that. And so I'm flirting with girls. And I just realized, yeah, I know good husbands do X, Y, and Z, but I'm gonna do whatever I want. I'm Chris Rock. So he said, I would just hang out with girls, whatever. He's like, and then I started sleeping around, but I'm like, my wife's not gonna do anything because I'm Chris Rock. And then he said, I started getting into pornography. And he said, and then something really weird happened. He said, I got into pornography, and porn doesn't stay in the same place. It releases adrenaline and dopamine, but it's a thrill addiction. And so to get that same sense of thrill, you start to get a tolerance. It's like alcohol, like drugs, you start to build up a tolerance. So to get the same thrill, you have to do more. And to get the same thrill, you gotta do more. And he said, I got to a place down the road where I was looking at things I never would have thought I would look at. And then simple things like intimacy with my wife was unable to arouse me because I lost sensitivity when I gave myself up to sensuality. He didn't say it that way. But he was quoting Ephesians, right? And we all know what that's like. You don't get a little bit of power. I became president of the glee club in my high school and just go, and that was the peak, that was the pinnacle. And then I stopped, right? As soon as you get there, you're like, what will I be president of next? My college, this business, the globe, right? That we tend to go on a progress of I want more and more and more. But for many of us, we know what this is like. As you journey down the road, it starts to take more than it gives. And you start to get to a place where you say, I don't want to be here anymore. Augustine, one of the great figures of Christian history, Christian History Magazine, named him the most important follower of Jesus after Jesus himself and Paul. I know you all been reading that in Christian History Magazine. I'm just reminding you. That was Augustine, but he didn't start that way. Augustine grew up in North Africa and he got a good education And his parents wanted him to be great, and he was great at speaking. And back then, you could make a lot of money on the speaking circuit. And so he realized, man, that was all my parents poured their energy into. And he said something interesting about his young life. He said, as they began to do that, during my 16th year, the brambles of lust grew high above my head, and there was no one to root them out. What a beautiful way to say he got hooked on sex, right? As a 16-year-old, the brambles of lust grew. What does that mean, Augustine? Well, what it means is he was sleeping around. And his mama told him, just please don't seduce married women. And he said, I dismissed that as womanish advice. And I moved, I'm not defending him, I'm just saying that's what he said. Then he moved to Carthage. And he said it was a seething cauldron of lust. And he said, I'm gonna run this town. And he got great at oratory, became the top of his class, became famous, was kind of drinking in all that fame, all that power, and was sleeping around like crazy with all different women. He got one of them pregnant, which scared him, so he ditched her and the kid. You got to get them out of here. And so he kept moving, and he realized, man, Carthage is great, but the real action's in Rome. So he was in Rome pursuing the same life, pursuing the same thing, but as he did it, he went to go hear a guy speak because he heard, hey, in Rome, Ambrose is the best speaker out there. And he was like, say what? Mm-mm. He hadn't met me yet. So he went to go hear Ambrose. And Ambrose was a preacher of Jesus. And he started hearing this guy talk about God, and he realized, I've been using the gifts God gave me to elevate me. This guy has a beauty to what he's saying, his message, I don't know anything about. My message terminates on me. That guy's doing something else. And it began to pierce his heart. Maybe the way I'm living is not right. And then he found out his former favorite speaker, like the one that he would talk about, had the baseball cards for. He put his faith in Jesus. And he was like, say what? And then he found out about back in Africa. There was a guy, Anthony, that didn't have an education, was poor, and was in the desert, but was changing the continent because of his humble faith in a powerful God. And he looked at his friend and he said, I've got money, I've got fame, but I cannot control my own desires, and I am not making a difference in the world. And here these guys are shaping the globe with less than me, and he started to wake up and realize, I've been darkened in my understanding. Where is my life going? I've been pursuing power, fame, and money, and it's gotten me nowhere. And so he ran into a garden, and he said he began to clutch his hair and hug his knees because he realized this life is not working. So he started to pray and said, God, you got to help me. And he tells the story in the book he wrote about his life, Confessions. He said, while I was praying that, he said, I heard a little girl's voice start to sing, take up and read, take up and read. And he says it real cute. He was like, and I inquired in my mind, and I never could not remember a children's game where they would sing thus. So I went to look. Why is this lesson? What is this lesson? And he started to look at, what is she talking about? And he said, I don't know. He said, but the book I had with me is a Bible. And so he said, I just grabbed it and did what a lot of you do when you're like, Lord, meet with me. He just threw it open. And he read this, not in reveling in drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries, put on Jesus and spend no more time on nature's appetites. And he said, and that was it for me. I realized God had called me on a new path. God had called me not to be a user of people, but a lover of people. Not someone trying to climb on others to elevate me, but someone who is to get under others to elevate them. Rather than be a sucker of humanity, I'm gonna be a fountain for humanity. And there's a great story of when he went back home, one of his lovers came up to him, and she said, Augustine, it is I. And he said, yes, but it is no longer I. I'm somebody different. God has touched me. Not because I deserved it, because that's what God does. I was going one way and it was leading to a particular end. Now, am I saying everybody in here who doesn't believe in Jesus is a horrible human being? No, the image of God is alive in everybody. There's something beautiful about all of us. And so you may not be all the way down here on the path, but you need to look at your decisions and say, where is my life going? What am I building? Is it a corrupting, like he said? Is it a decaying? Are the decisions I'm making stealing life from me? Or am I being created, made something new? That's what happened to Augustine. It says in verse 20, that's not the way you learn Christ that way. He says, but assuming that you've heard about him, were taught in him, which is funny about that because Paul's the one who taught them. So he's being a little funny. He's like, that's not the way you came to know Jesus. Assuming you've heard about Jesus, right? And he's the one who taught them for 3 years. So it's a little Bible humor. But he says in verse 22, Put off the old self. You've got to shift now. That was an old way, which belongs to your former manner of life. Take off that way you used to live and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Desires are good, but the way you were pursuing them was off and it was corrupting you. It was stealing from you. Sex is good, but use it the wrong way and it hurts you, doesn't give life. Power and influence is good, but when you pursue it in the wrong way, man, it'll steal from you, not give to you, right? He says, don't do it. That was a corrupting way to pursue your desires, but now put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I was walking in corruption, but then I was created. Jesus came to me. And when that happens, I'm taking off the old me and I'm putting on the new. There was a great story. I remember one of my favorite pastors used to tell about a guy that was an alcoholic. And he said he'd gotten to the point where he was drinking so much that there was no money left for the family, no food, no furniture, no anything, that his family was in privation because of his out of control addiction. And someone came to him, not to judge him, not to shame him, but to tell him about Jesus. And he put his faith in Christ and it began to change his life. And he had a friend come to him as he was seeing the changes in his life and said, man, I want to believe all that, but I don't know, man, like Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus walked on water. You believe all that stuff? And the guy said to him, you know, I just know in my life, he turned beer into furniture. I know that when he got a hold of me, things changed. And the way I made decisions changed. And the way I spent money changed because I'm changed. There was an old self and it was corrupting. I'm taking it off and there's a new self I'm putting on and I'm walking in righteousness and life. Right? The early church had a great way they used to do this. When you put your faith in Jesus, they would have a baptism ceremony. And I loved the way they did it. They would go to some water, like a big body of water, and you would stand on one side in your old clothes. And then when the time was given, you would strip off your old outer garment. You had this kind of inner garment, but you would take off the old outer garment and you would drop it. And then you would turn away from the water and you would say, I renounce you, Satan, and all your pomp. And then you would turn and walk into the water. And you would say it to your old life, you're gone. And when you walked into the water, the image they had in their mind of when Jesus was baptized. When Jesus was baptized, do you remember? The Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. The voice from heaven says, that's my son in whom I'm well pleased. They pictured walking into the water as that. I'm standing here and the Son of God is with me. The Spirit of God is coming to live with me. And the Father is calling me his dear child. I enter into that water and I've been renewed in my mind. I made something new. And then you walk out of the water on the other side and they put a new robe on you, a bright, clean one. And it's your whole family waiting there for you. And you all cheer together and go to a massive after party, right? I'm like, what a great way to do that. They just wanted to pull this off. There was an old way I am stripping off. There is a new way I'm putting on. When I was single, I lived as a single and acted as a single. When I married Donna, I no longer do the things singles do. I don't date other women. I don't do those kinds of things. I have a new identity and a new activity. I'm not saying singleness is evil. I'm just using an illustration. So let's move on. So he says, I've got a new position. I've got a new practice. I had an old way and an old path. I have a new identity and I have a new activity and I begin to walk in this, not to earn God's approval, but because I have it. Do you see it? And so then he begins to walk through. So there's a new way we live as believers. There's a new way. I've walked to so many people through addictions, sexual addictions, alcoholism, drug use. Or for many people, it's not something that severe, but you just realize I'm addicted to the approval of certain groups of people. I've walked through so many people through addiction. I have to get this thing to give me life. And they realize it's taking from me. And what's happened to many of them is they realize not only do I have to stop doing certain things, I can't drive to some of the places I used to drive to. I had friends that were like, you know what? I just can't even drive to certain parts of town anymore because it triggers me to want to go down this road. And like, but I know where it leads and I don't want to. And so there's some things I have to stop doing. But it's not just that I don't do those things and I sit at home and like, don't think about that. Don't go there. Don't text her. Don't go. You don't do that. What they realized is for you to really recover, you don't just think about all the stuff you don't do. You start to replace it with new activities. I'm going to go to meetings and share my story with people. I'm going to listen to other people's stories, and it gives me strength and it gives me hope. I'm going to serve others. I'm going to see others who are not as far along in the journey, and I'm going to help them and understand them and care about them. You not only get rid of the old activity, you take on a new, and that's what recovery looks like. Do you see it? And that's what Paul's going to do it with us. You take on a new identity and a new activity with us. And then he gives us a bunch of ways. As in us, we walk together in a new way. God is creating a new family, and we treat each other very differently. Because he's touched us, we deal with each other in a very different way. And he goes to all these different sentences of what not to do and what to do and why. He says in verse 25, therefore, put away falsehood. But let each one speak the truth to his neighbor, for we're members of one another. He says, you used to lie to people. Lie to cover for yourself. Lie to make excuses. But when you lie to people, you hold the truth back from them. But if they knew the truth, it would enable them to make decisions that are commensurate with reality. So when you lie to people, you're actually doing something very cruel to them, right? If someone's teeth is a mess and they're like, how do I look? And I'm like, you're good. I've not helped them. I've destined them for failure. You get spinach in your teeth or whatever, and I'm like, you look great. Go out there and rock it. I have hurt their ability to thrive in the community, right? We had a kid when I first entered ministry that had a terrible BO. It was memorable. And for him, you know, it's like I think we just rooted out, you know, that he just didn't bathe. And people did what most people do. You smell it, recoil, and whisper about it to everybody else. Do you smell something weird? Yeah, I'm pretty sure it's him. Oh my gosh. And then you get around later and other people are like, did you smell too? Yeah, I totally did. You did too? Oh my gosh. And then for the next couple weeks, every time you'd see him, you'd be like, oh, there he goes. He smells so bad. Oh my gosh. You can see the vapors. All right. And we would all just talk about it. Until finally there was one person in the community that went to him and said, hey man, let me coach you up, bro. Like, let's buy you some deodorant. And tell me a bit about your routine during the day. Tell me a bit about your lifestyle. And he realized this kid ate terrible, played video games till whenever, and then just got up and went to school. He didn't have a parent at home parenting him. And so this guy told him the truth. We got to work on your smell, man, because it's costing you socially. So he helped him figure out how to take baths and get his life together. Now let me ask you, which group loved him? The one that said, oh, I didn't want to hurt his feelings, so I didn't say anything. That wasn't about his feelings. That was about yours. Yeah. You're no friend. That's not loving. When I take on a new life, I don't deceive people anymore. Now, does that mean I just bring unfiltered truth? Well, you look weird today, and you smell weird, and what's going on with your hair? It's atrocious. No. We speak the truth in love. That was last week, right? You find a redemptive arc to those truthful words, right? So you find a way to say it that helps people, right? And look at the reason why. For we're members of each other. Because we're here with each other. We help each other get better. Why? Because like it or not, he put us in a family. We help each other, right? Chrysostom said it this way. He says, if the eye sees a serpent, does it lie to the foot? If a nose smells a deadly drug, does it lie to the mouth? If a tongue tastes bitterness, does it lie to the stomach? No. Why? Because it's invested. If the eye sees a snake, it doesn't say, well, I'm not going to tell the foot because I think the foot kind of sucks. Like, no. The eye realizes if that foot snips on a snake, it's going to hurt all of us, right? And it's the same with the people of Jesus, right? If there are people who know Jesus and they're making decisions that are hurting us, you got to help them out because it's going to cost all of us, right? And many of us have been hurt in our witness to Jesus because people who claim his name don't act like him, right? And so what are we going to do? Whisper about them? Just tweet about them? Or do we go to them in love and say, let me show you a different way? Be angry and do not sin. Oh, I wonder if this is an issue in the culture, right? Interesting, there's a right place for anger. It's actually appropriate at times to be frustrated, to have an indignation about something. Something outside of you will happen beyond your control. And it will produce an emotional response that's beyond your control. I saw that and it kickstarted this in me. But what I do have under my control is what I do. And he says, in your anger, don't sin. Sin literally is the word for miss the mark. Like you're shooting an arrow at a target and you don't hit it. Your arrow, your target is to love God and love people. When you get angry, don't abandon your purpose of loving people in your anger. But we want to, right? We want to, in our anger, what? Hurt people. That's how I always gauge it when I'm frustrated with somebody. I go, if I confront them, what's my goal? If my aim is to just win, to show them they're wrong, is that a redemptive path? Or am I going to them because I want to reconcile, because I want to put things back together? How am I coming at people, right? And some of us are like this. You get frustrated with somebody and you go, I'm not going to say anything, but be honest. He says in here, what's the right thing to do? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. What's the wrong thing to do? Sin, lash out at people. What's the right thing to do? Resolve quickly. Because we know what that's like when you let anger fester. When someone says something at work and you're like, I don't think I like that. And then on the ride home, you're like, I can't believe they said that to me. And then you start to imagine what you would have said. You know what I would have said to them? I'd have been all like, well, you're the one that's stupid. Or you, whatever, you're like, no, that's not right. Let me workshop that. Well, let me tell you something about, and you start to envision it. Or then you lay in bed and you envision the best line to say. And then you envision you saying it with a crowd around you. That as you say it to them, everyone's like, ooh, you're so smart and they are stupid. And you're like, right? And that person's like, no, right? And you just blast them and you're like, and I won, right? That is so sick. What is wrong with you people, right? No, we all have that inclination. But if you let that anger grow, what happens? He says, you give an opportunity to the devil. It's fascinating. Whenever I counsel married couples who are considering divorce, for many of them, you know what happens? It's almost all the time. They'll present the issue. Well, he always says this. Well, she never listens. Well, he's all this, and he's never here, and she's never doing this, and they do all that. But if you can get them to calm down for a second, you know when things usually started going wrong? Like year one. And it's usually something so petty and so small. She did something, and I thought she did that because she thought I wasn't this. And I said, oh, it's no big deal. But I just kind of stored it. And then every time she did something like that, I'm like, see, she's always like that. And when she does it again, I'm like, man, you always, man, he's, and then what happens? Somewhere down the road, you're like, you always, you never, well, you're this and you're that. Well, your mama was like that. Well, why is my mother into this? Well, because in 1973, your mother did that. And you're like, wait, what? And suddenly what happens? A little crack becomes a chasm. Little grains of sand of irritants becomes a desert between the two of you. That happens every day in America, right? And so he looks at this and says, if you're frustrated with somebody, solve it quick. Don't let it take you down a path where you are a divider of the community. There's a corrupting path and a creating path. And when your anger comes, you have an opportunity to either be a destructive element or a life-giving element. I just had this happen the other day at work. Somebody said something to me, and I was like, I didn't like that. And I came home at work, and I was like, I want to find a way to set him back in life somehow. You know, I was just like, and I realized, no, I don't. That's not the person I want to be. What are you doing, Ben? I'm just kind of plotting. And I was like, you know what I need to do? I need to seek peace with a brother. And so I called him. You know what the first thing I said to him was? I love you. I respect you. I want your voice in my life. And I'm going to keep saying these things to you. Now, can we talk about our miscommunication the other day? And we dealt with it. And you know what's crazy? Not only we didn't get back to zero, we took a step this way. It's actually better that conflict can be a doorway into deeper community if it's handled well. And so he says, man, when you deal with anger, deal with it in a healthy way. I had a professor who used to tell us about getting married. He says, pray before you go to sleep every night with your spouse. We said, why? And he said, because if there's an irritant between you, you usually can't pray together. He says, because you'll be like, let's pray together. Lord, I just pray you would smite my spouse, and you would just sort of convict her of her evil. And you just realize, oops, we got something to talk about. And he said, you know what? Do it every single night because it'll make you not let the sun go down on your anger. He said, it's just an easy way to do it. Pray together, because then you realize if there's something in your heart, you're probably going to have to talk about it. He said, it might make for some sleepless nights, but it will make for peaceful ones, your whole marriage. He's like, so do it. And so we seek peace as a community, right? I love verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing an honest work with his hands, so he may have something to share with anyone in need. I was living a selfish life, but when Jesus gave all to me, I live an other-centered life. I was walking in a corrupting path. Now I walk in a creating path. I used to steal, but I love it. He doesn't just say, I used to steal and now I stopped. He says, I used to steal, now I work, and not just work, I work so that I can give. When I was a college student, I went and lived at a church, and it was a church in the city of Denver, much like us, right in the center of the city. And I loved this church because it was all walks of life in this church. Rich, poor, every ethnicity, every social and economic background, people that were there that had been praising Jesus since they were two, and people who came in still drunk, all kinds of people in the room. But what I loved about that place was, man, there were people there, and we met in a former grocery store. And the pastor used to love to say, this grocery store left this community because it got robbed too much. And so Safeway said, and we're done. And they left the neighborhood. And they said, a group of us started the church. And they're like, you know how we started it? We would go into a neighborhood and knock on the doors and tell people, what do you need? People are like, what are you talking about? What do you need? Get out of here. And they're like, no, we're here to ask you what you need. And they were like, I don't know. And they're like, well, your lawn's looking a little rough, can we mow your lawn? And the person's like, you wanna mow my lawn? You're like, yeah. And they're like, yeah, all right. And they're like, okay, let me go get a lawnmower. And they would go, and they'd mow these people's yards. And then the people would be standing there in the house like, what on earth are these people doing in our yard? Baby, come look at this. These people are mowing our yard. Who are they? Strangers. And they'd come outside and meet them. And they said, slowly we started to meet people in the neighborhood. Slowly we needed a place to meet. So we started meeting in this old Safeway, and we renovated it, bought it, and meet here. And they're going, you know what's crazy? People who used to rob this Safeway now serve as ushers. And what I love about that church is that like, it's people who literally are like, yeah, I used to rob this place. Yeah, No, now I play drums. And not only that, it was a normal thing there. I remember the first Sunday I ever showed up. It was like so normal to them. They're like, okay, sermon's over. All right, everybody. There's a truck out front. We're going to deliver to some food to a neighborhood in need. So let's go. And he didn't like invite people. If you would please come, it will be so delightful. He was like, all right, this is what we're doing. There's people in need. Let's go. And the guy next to me was in a suit. He was like, all right, here we go. Okay. And they were just doing it like it was normal. And I'm like, whoa. Suddenly I'm serving. And a place that used to be a siphon of life in the community was a place that was a fountain of life in the community. A fountain, not a drain. He says, that's what we're meant to be. We walk into a neighborhood and we don't just find a way to eke our existence out. I'm here to use the city. I'm here to use these people to elevate me. I got career goals. I don't care about y'all. I come in here and I say, how can I serve? How can I give? How can I elevate the community? That's the kind of church we're meant to be. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fitting the occasion that it may give grace to those who hear. I love that. It's like you got not just your hands, but your mouth. The way you use your mouth, is it a corrupting influence or a creating one? Is it one that's stealing life from this community or is it one that's giving life to this community? Does it give grace or does it tear down? I remember for me, right when I started in ministry, I came right out of college. And for me in ministry, in college, sarcasm was the language of the day, right? That's how you communicate. Someone says something and you find a way to make fun of it, right? I mean, that was just sort of how you communicate in college. It's like communication 101. And so when I took over this ministry, I was the pastor of high school kids and junior high kids. And junior high kids just say the dumbest things. And so it's so easy to make fun of them. It was like fish in a barrel. You're like, oh, this is too easy, right? And so I'm joking with them. It's all fun, but I'm just making fun of little things they say, little stuff they do, and everyone's laughing. I'm like, isn't this great? And then after a couple months, I noticed they didn't open up anymore about their lives. And it struck me, well, why would they? Because junior high kids don't understand sarcasm. They didn't appreciate it. But what they knew was the pastor's making fun of me. Everybody's laughing about what he said. And I realized I was doing that because I could be funny and it helped people see how funny I am. But the cost of it was I wasn't pastoring these kids. And that broke my heart. And I thought, I have a choice. Every time I enter a circle of people, I can say words that give life or I can say words that steal it. I want to say words that give life. So I walked in that next Sunday. Said, I'm not a passive person and I'm not a tearing down person. I'm gonna be a life-giving person. So I walked over to the first kid and I was like, hey man, what's your name? And I said, what do you do? Because that's what I always ask people. What are you into? What do you do? And he was like, I play the oboe. And I was like, so many jokes. I mean, they were just coming up, it was like, so many, just, no, no, no. And I wasn't prepared. I'm like, what do you say if you're not gonna make fun of them? So I was like, how does that happen? You lean in with a question. I said, no one's musical in my family. Like, none of us play, so I really don't understand how they, are you just waking up every day and you're like, you know what, I need an oboe, oboe. I was like, how did you even get to that place? And he was like, my dad played in an orchestra. And I'm like, that's crazy, man. Did your dad teach you the oboe? And he said, no, my dad's not around. And instantly we were at his heart. Instantly I was in a place where I was like, well, we're so glad you're here. And I watched this kid get deeper into community that loved him because I choose to change the way I talk. And his sarcasm, even sarcasm way down here, like, you sarcastic people. No, but I just realized if I got a choice with my mouth, every time I walk into a circle, I'll either be a drain of life or a fountain of life. I'll either have corrupting words that just tear down a little bit, or I'll have life-giving words that build it up, right? Am I gonna serve with my hands here? Am I gonna serve with my mouth here? Am I gonna be kind? Verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be far away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because God in Christ forgave you. Is this a normal way to live? No. Normally, when someone hurts you, you hurt them back. Someone says something bad about you, you say something bad back. When it's hot, you complain about it being hot. When it's cold, you complain about it being cold. When something's not perfect, you complain about its imperfection. When you're in the lobby, you complain about the lobby. I don't know if y'all are doing that, I'm just, you know. That's a normal thing to do. It doesn't change much. But if we could be a community that says, but the guy who runs this place put his hand on me, and so I'm going a different way. It'll be challenging. Try next time you enter your social sphere to not say anything negative. It will be hard. That's the language of our culture, to complain, right? How's the weekend? I'm still tired, man. What's this week? Rise and grind. Really? Well, I love the color blue. No, yeah. It's hard sometimes to be positive without being weird. Try. Try. Because when people see it, it's beautiful. It really is. Watchman Nee was a pastor in China and had a parishioner that had a rice field you flood with water. And he said, there's a guy just on the mountain that has another rice field, and he keeps breaking the barrier of mine, so all my water floods into his field, stealing my water. What's the natural response? Let bitterness become wrath and clamor and slander and anger. What you do is you march down the hill, get a shot in early, and then you say, whose water is it? Say my name, right? But this guy had been touched by Jesus. And so Watchman, he asked him, what are you gonna do? He said, I'm gonna do the most natural thing to do. Pump enough water for the two of us. Because it's kindness that leads to repentance. It's Jesus's love for us that changed us. And so it's our love for others that'll change them. I'm not interested in walking into the city and wagging our finger at anybody. I'm interested in opening our hands to people and showing them a better way. God forgave me, he can forgive you. God loved me, he can love you. And you may not believe me standing up here because you're like, yeah, you're supposed to say that, you're getting paid to say that, but watch how we live. I loved after our last after party, someone standing outside with me, and they were straining to find the words to understand what this is. She was standing there going, this is what it's supposed to be. This is what it's supposed to be like. And then she was like, just talking about life. You just invited everyone and fed them and talked and said nice things. She's like, this is what it's supposed to be like. I'm like, yeah, it's so different, but it's what it's supposed to be like. God has touched me, and so I have a new way of living. Is that true of you? If it's true of us, we're gonna have to get a bigger room. Let me pray for us.
If you were encouraged by today's talk and believe it would be uplifting to others, then be sure to rate us and hit subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream your podcasts. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com or download the Passion Movement app. And again, thanks for listening to the Passion City Church podcast.